Genesis 37. We'll read through the whole thing, even though the first verse actually ties in with the last chapter. We'll read through the whole thing. Genesis 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams." When Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand upon him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother and our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then he took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat, and dipped. They took the robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify it, whether it's your robe, your son's robe or not." He identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt. to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Well, I think we all like holidays because of the food. I know that I do. As you celebrate the holidays, you probably have somebody in particular that you think of that they do a certain dish a certain way. I always liked going to Grandma's house because I knew that I was going to get her coleslaw. I don't know if you've ever had Kentucky Fried Chicken coleslaw, but it's really good. But it's not quite as good as my grandmother makes coleslaw. I've asked for her recipe, and it's one of those famous recipes where it's a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I don't really know because I've never written it down. My grandma's coleslaw is one of the best things. I liked staying through that whole Thanksgiving weekend because then she'd start to get out some of the different things that she was famous for making. She always did an oyster stew. I didn't really like that so much, but I did like it the one year that they took the oysters. My aunt was 10 years older than me. She still was young enough to have fun, and so we got these oysters, and she decided since they're ugly and green, she was going to make them uglier and greener, and she put food coloring in these oysters. So we had one batch of green oyster stew, and the other batch she colored pink, like they were bloody and red, and we had pink oyster stew and green oyster stew. My grandfather was not impressed, needless to say. But Thanksgiving holidays are a time for us to be able to enjoy feasting, the food, and that's an important part of it. It points to that time when God himself in his kingdom eats and drinks with us. Jesus said, I'll enjoy these things again with you in my Father's kingdom. Eating and drinking is going to be an important part of what we do in eternity. Aren't you thankful for that? That's a blessing. But whoever your favorite cook is and whatever your favorite recipe is, it's always helpful kind of to know the ingredients. Because when you know the ingredients, you're looking out for a specific flavor. You're looking out for a specific taste. My wife tried a new recipe again this weekend with Thanksgiving. She tried a cranberry salsa. I don't know if you've ever thought of a cranberry salsa, but this salsa has some cilantro in it. And just reciting the recipe and working through that, you knew kind of what to taste, what to look for as you were beginning to flavor this and sample this. It was really good. It was a success. She does know the recipe. But as you taste these different recipes, knowing the ingredients sometimes helps you to distinguish the flavors that are built into that part of the meal. I think this is important because God's recipe for blessing contains some rather bitter ingredients in our lives. But God's dark providences are carefully placed in our lives to reveal better the greatness of his glory. And as we watch the life of Jacob unfold, we're going to see some bitter providence at work. Providence nonetheless. But these ingredients that have a bitter flavor to it are meant only to accentuate, to elevate, to draw attention to the goodness of our good God. And so as we come to this passage, I think we'll see three ingredients that help to bring out the richness of God's blessing. And these ingredients are part of Joseph's story, but they're just as much a part of your story and mine. And so as we go through this morning, I pray that you'll see these three ingredients, that you'll be able to savor better the flavor of God's rich blessings. The first ingredient that God includes into his story is a fractured unity. We see this in the first four verses of this text. We see in verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning. This is in contradistinction to Esau, who moved down to Seir. In fact, he moved into that area. He became so prominent in that region that the whole region became known as the Red Region. The region of the red man, Edom, is the name by which he himself had been called. But that's Edom's region. That's Esau's region. Jacob lives in a different region. He lives in the land of Canaan, the Canaan, the land of blessing, the place where his fathers before him had walked and dwelt. And as we move then to verse 2, it says, these are the generations of Jacob. The story for some time now has been between Jacob and Esau, I'm primarily fixed on Jacob as the one who receives the blessing. Jacob who received the blessing from Isaac. Isaac who received the blessing from Abraham, who followed in the line of blessing from Noah, who followed in the line of blessing from Adam. And so as Genesis has unfolded this story of blessing, a blessing that brings a curse in chapter 3 because man rejects the blessing of fellowship with God, but God still commits to blessing his people. And he blesses them in chapter 12 through one man, Abraham. And through him, all the world will be blessed. But that blessing on one man is passed on to one man, that is Isaac. And that blessing to one man is passed on to one man, that is Jacob. And as that blessing has passed from one man to one man, there's been those who were vying for that blessing, those who would remove that blessing from the blessed one. There was Ishmael, who challenged Isaac for the blessing. There was Esau, who challenged Jacob for the blessing. But as we come to this Toledot, it's a section that's marked off by these are the generations of, it tells the story. So this is what happened to this blessed man. Let me tell you, this is kind of like Paul Harvey's, this is the rest of the story of Jacob. And so he's going to fill in the blanks for us. For God's people, chapter 37 in the book of Genesis is going to be the end of the beginning. Genesis means beginning. The book of beginnings is what Genesis literally means. And so as we come to this story in particular, as we turn this page, as this chapter heading or this toledot, this last chapter in the book of Genesis starts to play out, it's the end of the beginning. This is where the story takes the turn from focusing on individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and it's going to start focusing on a people, the people of Israel, the tribes of Jacob. In this story, in this chapter right here, the word brother or brothers is used some 20 times in just this chapter alone. And so as we turn the page and we read the first word right after, these are the generations of Jacob. What's the first word there? Joseph, right? So this is going to be the story of, this is going to be the story of Jacob's sons. Joseph is going to play a prominent role. But this isn't just the story of Joseph, because as we're going to see when we come to chapter 45, why did Joseph go down to Egypt? To preserve the sons of Jacob, right? And so as God is working, at this point in the story, the focus becomes less about a single individual. Even though this single individual, Joseph, is going to be front and center, the focus isn't so much on the single individual as it is on the whole of the people of God. And so there's a change in focus. Jacob was told that he would become a community of nations. Go back to chapter 28, verse 3. Chapter 28 is when Isaac blesses Jacob and sends him on his way to Padan Aram to find a wife. Chapter 28, verse 3, Isaac speaks and says, God Almighty bless you, Jacob, and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you become a company of peoples. Is the phrase there. Chapter 35, verse 11. We're going to see the same phrase, a company of peoples. Chapter 35, verse 11. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Jacob, you will be a company of nations. The word is kahal in the Hebrew. It signifies a group. It's the word that in the Psalms is the congregation. It's the idea of the people of God. Oftentimes, as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it comes to this word, it won't use the word congregation so much as it uses the word church, ecclesia. This is the called out people. Jacob, from you will come a called out people of God. From you will come a worshiping community. And this chapter right here, this chapter of brothers, is where the focus comes off the individual and it comes on the corporate group of God's people. The only problem is, at this point in the story, this group of worshipers looks like a tangled mess of individuals. It's kind of like when you come to the book of Judges. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And so we're going to see a mess as we come to chapter 37. But that's the part of the story. At this point in the story, God is going to make the many into one. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some providence. It's not going to be pretty. In fact, there's some bitterness involved. There's a fractured unity. But just like this bitter herb is installed in God's recipe in Joseph's life, in Jacob's life, this is one of the things that God uses in our life as well. When we come to the story in chapter 37, it's marked by tension. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. We love holidays because we get to see family. My brother and sister-in-law came down this past week, and it's always fun to get together with family because you're a part of something bigger than yourself. Okay? You let your hair down, and he has less hair to let down than I do at this point. But you have fun because you fit with each other. You laugh, you stay up late, you play games, you're able to nyuck it up. You're able to tell the jokes and the inside jokes, and things have meaning and things have significance, and there's tears and there's laughter and there's all the stuff that goes with being a part of something bigger than yourself. That's precious. We love holidays because we get to plug into something that's more than just about me. That's the way it's supposed to be. Because all of us, made in the image of God, are designed by God to need something more than ourselves. So when God made Adam, he looks at that poor, wretched creature and he says, man, it's not good that this poor fellow be alone. We're going to make him a wife. And all God's men said, amen. We know it's not good to be alone. So as we come to this point in the story, we know that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be brother against brother. It's not supposed to be dad having favorites. There's tension that's built into this story is on purpose a part of the story. Because God is taking a tangled mess of individuals and he's making of them a single group called a worshiping community. What we see at this point is a self-centered success. There's a good kid who thinks of himself as kind of better than the rest. As you look at Joseph, He isn't without fault in this narrative. Verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. Couldn't speak peacefully. They could say no shalom to little Joseph. As the text begins to portray Joseph for us, we see him that he's a little bit self-centered in his successes. Successful in what way? Well, he was successful in that he was a legitimate son. Who was it that Jacob wanted to marry in the first place? Joseph's mom, Rachel. He got Leah first, right? And so Leah became his wife, legitimately, but by trickery. Okay? But that wasn't a part of the bargain. And secondly, he gets Rachel, the one that he wanted. With them, he got Bilhah and Zilpah, two of the handmaids. And as the text begins to lay out the different characters of the story of Jacob, the falling out of Jacob, the rest of the story of Jacob, it situates Joseph in opposition to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. It says that he was a boy with them. The idea has the idea of being an apprentice with them. Now, either he's in a position of apprenticeship to them, their lead shepherds, and he's coming along to learn shepherding through them. But probably the idea is that Leah's sons, who are older than the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, are in charge of the flock. The four older ones, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. And as they're out pasturing the flock, Bilhah and Zilpah's sons, Gad and Asher, and Dan and Naphtali, are a part of this apprentice group. They're about the same age as Joseph. Probably Issachar and Zebulun, Leah's younger two sons, are a part of this group. And the older brothers are showing the younger brothers, this is how we're supposed to do it. This is what you need to watch for. This is where we go. This is how you help sheep. As Steve could take some time to explain, you know what, sheep aren't as dumb as what we think, but there's certain things you have to learn in tending sheep. And that's exactly what these young men were learning. And Joseph is learning it, as the text sets it up, he's learning it alongside the sons of the concubines. So as Joseph brings this report against these ones, he says, Dad, these guys, these sons of yours, they're not doing what's right. These sons of the concubines, these illegitimate sons of yours, Dad, I just want you to know, because I know that I'm the son of your favorite wife. Wow. It's kind of, you see the tension that's already built into the text. But look at how the writer, Moses, but God, commands Moses to write about these wives of Jacob. Verse 2. He's a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. His father's what? His father's wives. Now, there's a word for concubine, and it doesn't use that. These boys have every claim to legitimacy in this worshiping community as the son of the favorite wife. Okay. They're a part of this worshiping body. They're a part of this called out community. They're a part of the ones who will receive the blessing of God. That's how the text sets it up. Joseph sees himself as better because he's legitimate. He's better because he's obedient. He brings this bad report in verse 2. He brought a bad report of them to their father. We're not told what this bad report was. We're not told what it entailed. We're not told why he brought this bad report. But the term generally has the idea of a false report, a malicious report, a slanderous report. It's the idea that maybe Joseph fabricated or maybe exaggerated what was going on. He put them down in order that he might put himself forward just a little bit. That's the idea that's inherent in the word. We're not told what it was. We're not told how he did it. But the idea is that Joseph's not without fault in this. He's just a little bit full of himself. Whatever it was, the bad report in the text becomes the immediate catalyst for a promotion. And we see then in verse 3 that Joseph is loved by Israel more than any of his other sons because he's the son of his old age. And so Jacob makes him a robe of many colors. Son, my faithful son, my legitimate son, who brings a bad report against them, I think more highly of you. I will promote you as a result of your faithful service to me. Might there have been some legitimacy to his claims? Certainly. If you've ever had children, you know that when one tattles, they probably didn't just make it up. There's probably some grounds for the story that they're telling, okay? But Jacob sees this as the reason to promote his son in the text, and whatever this bad report was, it sets the narrative up then for Jacob to entrust Joseph with another mission, a mission of ratting on your brothers. He comes up to verse 13, verse 14. Israel said to Joseph, aren't your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them. Go see if it's well with them, and come back and give me a report. You brought a bad report. I don't know if I can trust those guys. I need you, Joseph, to tell me again. How are things with your brothers? So we've seen that the text is set up for Jacob to trust Joseph And we'll see later in the text that Joseph is trustworthy. We'll see that. But God is going to work on Joseph to refine him through this whole thing. Joseph sees himself better because he's favorite. Verse 3 there, it tells us flat out that Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. It says that he loves him because he was the son of his old age. It has the idea that he was his choice. It wasn't even entirely true that Joseph was the only son of his old age, because Benjamin is born after Joseph. But the reason that he says, this one is my favorite, it has the idea that, it echoes the words that are used back in Genesis chapter 21, where Abraham says, Isaac. God says, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. That boy who's the son of your old age, the one who's the chosen, the one who's going to be the blessing bearer to all people, I want you to take that one. It seems as though Jacob has his heart set on Joseph as the progenitor of the Messiah. But as he recognizes this, as he claims Joseph as his chosen one, he gives him a robe of many colors. That's how it's translated in the Greek. It's probably better a richly ornamented robe. It has the idea of having long sleeves on it. The idea is, when you wear this robe, you can't do the dirty work of working. You ever try to wash dishes with your sleeves down and they're kind of hanging in the way? What happens to your sleeves? You get all the turkey grease all over it. Okay, then your wife has to do extra laundry over the course of the holiday. That doesn't work very well. When you have this robe on, you can't do the work. Oftentimes, it goes all the way down to the floor. It trips you up. It keeps you from doing the fast running after those little buggers, sheep, as they're getting into trouble. This robe means that Jacob is management. He's not labor. But it has probably more significance. This robe means that he's the one that's chosen by the Father to be the heir. Joseph knows this. He's wearing this robe. He's supposed to wear this robe. But this robe says something about him. If you got the robe, wouldn't you like to wear that robe? When you get the wings, don't you like to wear the wings? I remember when I was a cook. I forget what it was. Golden Corral, I think it was. I was a cook, and you cook so many steaks in an hour, and then you get to wear, you got a checkered flag that went underneath your name pin. Man, I love wearing the checkered flag. I want everybody to see that I'm legitimate, that I have earned my wings, right? In fact, that's one of the phrases we have. We've earned our wings. Joseph earned his wings. Joseph gets the regalia of a favored status, favored of daddy. And he wears it, and it becomes a sore spot with his brothers. Apparently, he's also a favorite of God. God gives him two dreams, and he has the audacity as a young person to tell his brothers about these dreams. But the thing is that God is actually choosing Joseph for a certain role, but Joseph isn't going to be the one through whom the Messiah comes. God is choosing somebody else for that. We're going to find out who that brother is in the next chapter, chapter 38. His name is Judah. He doesn't have a rosy reputation. Okay. But this is God's story. And God, in the midst of all these selfish successes, selfish loves, selfish hurts, he's taking all these individuals and he's bringing them together, and he's reconciling them to himself through one Jesus Christ, who will be the Son who goes out from the Father seeking his brothers, as this text so beautifully puts it. Ian DeGeed states Joseph's condition well. He says that Joseph was in danger of being spoiled by too much success too young. He was not ready yet to be a leader. He was brash, overconfident, self-centered, and he needed to be prepared in God's classic school of church leadership, which involved a lengthy period of cooling his heels on the sidelines. Joseph would be prepared through trials, temptations, and suffering. The path of spiritual growth involved abuse, mistreatment, separation, slander, and neglect. But this training process was necessary to make of Joseph the person that God was calling him to be. And so we see the first one on the stage is Joseph, self-centered in his successes. We see that Jacob is the one who comes on the scene in verse 3. And he's self-centered in his loves. He's an old man whose affections blind him to his blessings. How many sons does he have? 12. But he chooses one to be above all the rest. You would think that in verse 3 it said, he is my favorite because he's the son of my favorite wife. But the reason he sees him as his favorite is because he thinks that this one in particular is going to be the one through whom the blessing comes. The point is that Jacob thought Joseph is going to be the one who brings the Messiah, the one who's going to be blessed, and God is going to continue this thing of blessing individuals. And God says, hold on, Jacob. Yes, the blessing is going to come through individuals, but the blessing is coming for a people, and you will be the head of this people. Jacob has self-centered loves. When Joseph's taken off the scene, we come down to the end of this narrative, end of this chapter. Let's go down to verse 34. Last words of verse 33, Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces, and Jacob tears his garments. He puts sackcloth on his loins, and he mourns for his son many days. We're not told how many, just a lot of them. Verse 35, and all his sons and all his daughters, probably daughters-in-law, unless there's other daughters besides Dinah, they all come up to him and they comfort him. But he refuses to be comforted. Here's a dad who has 11 other sons, a daughter, and daughters-in-law. He said, Dad, we're so sorry. Dad, we love you. He says, you know what? Y'all don't matter as much as this boy means to me. It's like when Absalom is killed. And David says, oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, Absalom, Absalom. And his captain, his sergeant has to come up to him and say, listen, you're embarrassing us. The general of the army comes up to David and says, now listen, the rest of these people love you and they've fought for you while your son was against you. You're shaming us. And he has to tell him, cool your heels. Your love is inordinate. And basically what Joseph is for Jacob is that at this point is Joseph is an idol. Joseph is one that life can't go on without. I think it's so easy to make idols of so many things, especially people that we love. And that's what's happened for Jacob. Then we're introduced to these brothers. Interesting, these characters are laid out for us verse after verse. Verse 4, when his brothers see that their father loves Joseph more than all his other brothers, they hate him. In fact, they can't even speak peace to him. The word is shalom. They don't want anything good to come to this brother. Why are they so hurt? Because they too longed for their father's affections. And they too longed for the blessings of God. But their thwarted desires start them down a familiar path. The word that's used here in verse 5 or 4 is they hated their brother. It has the idea of exactly what it does in English, of not liking. But it's more than that. Verse 11, it uses the word jealousy. But we watch as these first few verses unfold. Verse 4, they hate him. Verse 5, they hate him even more. Verse 8, they hate him even more. And there's this ratcheting up. There's wave upon wave of hatred. I'm sure you've never hated anybody, so you have no idea what this means. When you've hated somebody, there's wave upon wave of hatred, and we like to fan that a little bit, don't we? In fact, when that starts to cool off, we find another good way to fan that flame by telling somebody else how stupid that person is and how much they've hurt us. It's exactly what's going on with these guys. And this fractured unity is exactly what God is going to reverse in the process of this story. He's going to make these many into one. The pathway moves from covetousness. I want what you have. It moves to envy. I don't even want you to have that. And it moves to malice. I'm just going to take you out so that you can't have it because I can't have it. It's amazing how the human heart works, isn't it? There's a fractured unity. And it's a bitter part of God's recipe. Not that God wants the fractured unity, but God wants to receive glory when the fractured unity is actually made a restored unity. And that's where the story's going to go. In chapter 45, in chapter 50. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for... He used some pretty bitter ingredients in that recipe. But you know what? We sure have a good God. A second ingredient, not nearly this long, is a promised destiny. Verses 5 through 11 are familiar with the dream sequence. Joseph's dreams are a way of revealing Joseph's destiny. The first dream is of the sheaves. And as their business is agriculture, the tending of animals, God introduces a dream about horticulture, the tending of plants. Interesting, because the famine is going to affect the plants first, which will affect all of life after it. But God gives him a doubling of his dreams. And in chapter 41, verse 32, Joseph tells Pharaoh, "The doubling of your dreams, Pharaoh, means that this is fixed, that God is for sure going to do it." And as God brings these dreams to Joseph, he brings them in a double manner and underscores the fact that for sure this is what's going to happen. This doubling motif is common throughout the Joseph story. Joseph brings two reports, or at least he's sent out for a second report. He has two imprisonments, one in the pit, one in the prison. We see that Pharaoh's courtiers have two dreams. Pharaoh himself has two dreams. His brothers make two trips down into Egypt. Jacob loses two sons, first Joseph, then Simeon. And the birth of Joseph's two sons means that God is blessing and doubly blessing this man. And God gives him two dreams to underscore that this is for sure and for certain. In fact, though his mother's gone, the second dream involves the entire family in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Joseph's dreams are God's way of revealing not only Joseph's destiny as the ruler over his brothers, over his family, but it's God's way of revealing others' destinies as well. The brothers get mad at first because their sheaves are bowing down to Joseph's sheaf. You can understand that, being an older brother, and your younger brother says, "Hey, you're going to serve me someday." Micah, how would you like that? Alora says, "You know what, Micah? You're going to bow down and worship me someday." Yeah, right, over your dead body and mine. You can imagine those big brothers. No way. Not on your life. And then when the little pea brain says it a second time, and he includes mom and dad in this thing, wow. I'm telling you, that got their goat. But what they miss is, what are the symbols in that second dream? The first one's sheaves. What's the second symbols? Sun, moon. These are celestial bodies. Not just in dreams in the Bible, but dreams in general, even throughout the ancient Near East. The celestial bodies point to positions of rulership, of leadership, of exaltation. What the sons are missing in this second dream is not only that Joseph is exalted, but who's exalted with Joseph? Sun, moon, stars. They are. They are. And God uses these symbols in Joseph's life to say, you know what, Joseph, you will be exalted and your family will be exalted with you. And God is using these things. Now, these aren't as plain as some of the other dreams that have been given, but they're dreams nonetheless that reveal God's purpose. Joseph then becomes the keeper of the dreams. Verse 19, as he's coming afar off, his brothers see him. They look up and they say, "Here comes the dreamer." Actually, it's a little more sarcastic than that in the Hebrew. Here comes the Baal of the dreams, the Lord of the dreams, the master of the dreams, and we'll see, in fact, that they're right. Because the other dreams that are given in the story will require Joseph as God's chosen one to interpret them. But God gives him the promise of a destiny that's sure. You know what? Right now we live in a fractured unity. All of us seeking our own selfish interests, whether it's our selfish successes, our selfish hurts, our selfish loves, we're indulging in self. And because of our self-focus, we're fractured. But God promises us a destiny that's exalted. Do we deserve it? Not on your life. Are you ready for it? Nope. That's why God's going to use pressure. That's why God's going to use failure. That's why God's going to use testing and time to make you into what He wants you to be. Always making you more and more and more like Jesus. We see a third ingredient that God uses is a subtle theology. Verses 12 through 16. We've seen already that these dreams, they're not like other dreams in the book of Genesis. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15, God speaks. He speaks propositionally. He says, this is the way it will be. When God speaks to Abimelech, He says, don't you touch my man, and if you do, you're a dead man. He says the same thing to Laban in a dream. He talks to Joseph in a dream, or not to Joseph, to Jacob in a dream. And He promises, these are the contents of the promise of blessing that I have. When God spoke in dreams before, it was very direct and propositional. When He speaks to Joseph in these dreams, He's using symbols. These dreams are going to require interpretation. It's a little less direct. It's a little less straightforward. Don't you wish sometimes that God would just be more straightforward? Say, you know what? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Wait a minute. I think He said that somewhere. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning Kimberly Weberg. Wow. Concerning Carol Gross. Concerning, you can stick your name in there. God has spoken. But sometimes as God's speaking in our lives, it's not quite as clear as we'd like it to be. That's the story of Joseph. God's working behind the scenes, and we'll see that as this story plays out. The events throughout this passage are all governed by providence. God is, in fact, there. He's shown up. He's present. But His presence is an indirect presence. As this story folds out, verse 15, Joseph goes up to find his brothers. They're not where they're supposed to be. And so we see this young man wandering around in the fields. You see this guy with his hands are probably in his pockets wandering. Where can those guys be? And an unnamed man finds him. And he says, what are you doing? I'm seeking my brothers. You know what? If that unnamed man had been walking in a different direction, if Joseph had been in a different field, this man in particular, of all the men in that region, had heard where they were going to go. What if a different man found Joseph? He'd still be wandering. Okay? God brought the right man at the right time with the right information. Verse 17, Joseph finds his brothers not in Shechem, but in what town? Dothan, 12 to 14 miles away from the town of Shechem. If they'd been in Shechem, you know what wouldn't have been there? A camel caravan. There was no route to Egypt through the town of Shechem, okay? But there was up at Dothan. Verse 21, Reuben hears that they're going to kill him. And Reuben steps in and says, don't do it! Okay. Praise God, Reuben said, don't do it. Right? Otherwise, there'd be no book of Exodus for us to come to. Verse 26, 27, Judah says, you know what? Reuben's right. Let's not kill the guy. Let's just sell him. And the brothers listened to him. Why did they listen to him? Because God was in charge of the whole thing. Good idea to sell your brother? No. Okay. Part of God's plan? Yes. Verse 29. Reuben returns to the pit. Where was Reuben? We don't know. But we do know that if Reuben was there, he probably wouldn't have been sold. Okay? All of these things had to happen the way they happened. Because God had a plan, and it had to happen this way for God's purpose to be accomplished in each of their lives. And here's the thing, folks. None of what happens in this chapter is good. It's all bad. It's filled with sin and selfishness. But God is in control even over our sin. And be careful how you hear that, okay? God is in control even over our sin. Our sin is never a part of God's desire for our lives. God is never the author of our sin. But God does not allow you to commit every sin that you could commit. Our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are sin factories. But by God's providence, I like how Mike Barger used to put it, God puts us on a short leash. He doesn't give us the opportunity to let our heart be as wicked as our heart actually is. But when given opportunity, we need no nudging by anything outside of ourselves to accomplish exactly the darkness that's bound up inside of us. And God is God even over my sins. You know what? Sometimes we need to sin because we need to see that there's nothing good in us of ourselves. And God allows me to sin so that I see that I'm really absolutely dependent on Him. Dependent not just on His grace, but on His mercy. That there, but for the grace of God, go I. So as we come to this story, chapter 37, by those means that He deems best, God is at work to rid us of our self-centered successes, of our self-centered loves, of our self-centered hurts. And He's bringing us together to make of us a worshiping community. Sometimes He uses some bitter herbs, but it's a sweet recipe that He has in store for us. Because this story isn't even just about Israel. It's the God of Israel, through whom came Jesus Christ, who bore the price of your sin and mine in His body on the tree to make us sons and daughters of God. Chapter 37, folks, is where the story begins to get good, because this is where it begins to include us. In all of us, our ingloriousness, in all of our selfishness, God is getting us by the throat and He's saying, listen, there is a fractured unity and you're a part of the problem. But I have a promised destiny. And though it's subtle, there's a theology of providence at work, and it's in work in your life. I mean it for good and not for evil. God is for you, not against you. God's recipe for blessing contains some rather bitter ingredients, but God's dark providences are carefully placed in your life and in mine to reveal better the greatness of His glory. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful for the brilliant relief of God shining through? That's who our God is. That's why we've got a lot to be thankful for. Let's pray.